If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Luke, the second chapter? Okay, so I've entitled this message, Jesus Came Close. Jesus Came Close. And I'll begin it with a question. And here's the question. How many of you are dog lovers in here? Oh my goodness. Give me a bow wow. Yeah, amen. Okay, so we have dog lovers in here. I have a question for you, and here's the question, and sorry to get morbid on you, but this is how we're starting it. Let's say your dog was sick. Welcome to church. Let's say your dog was sick, and you knew that if you didn't do anything, your dog was going to die. And you tried every part of modern animal medicine. You have tried the surgery, and the surgery didn't work. You tried the medicines, and the medicines didn't work. You tried the vitamins and all the other weird things that you can do, and none of those things have worked. And it almost seems like your dog's fate is sealed. But then a revolutionary discovery happens. Somebody finds out that there is a way to not only save your dog, but to actually save all the dogs that deal with the same thing that your dog deals with. Like, would you want to save that dog? I think all of us would say, yes, please, count me in. But then the person who came up with this revolutionary discovery said, well, there's one catch. In order for you to save your dog, you have to become a dog yourself. For 33 years, you have to become a dog. And you have to forfeit all of your human rights and take on canine rights. And you have to forfeit all of your human luxuries and the things that you maybe overlook. And you have to take on the life of a canine. I think if I was to ask you again, well, who's up for it? I think a flash of emotion would make some of you say, well, I'll do it. But after about a day, you would say, well, I think I can get another dog. See, some of you feel bad laughing at that, but I don't. I don't have a dog, so. But I think that's when you begin to realize, like, wow, man, that is quite a price to pay to become like that animal that I say I love, to become like that creature that I say I love. That's quite a price to pay. But here's the thing about the gospel. Jesus essentially did that to save us. Jesus became like us. Which is, just so you know, it's the equivalent to a human being becoming a dog. He was God in flesh, the everlasting. He became like us so that we could become like him. The everlasting God limited himself, took on flesh, so that we could have a way through, so that we might be saved. He gave up all of his, he did not relinquish his majesty or his glory, but in some mysterious way, he limited himself. And he put himself in the form of not just a human, but a baby. A baby that would have to grow up and learn. A baby that would have to figure things out. And a baby that would show himself to be weak and needy and helpless. Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. And I think that hits me today. Let me tell you what my weekend was like. 4 o'clock on Friday, I got home from my church duties, from my work, and I got home to see my son, who was pale as a ghost that day. See, my son has allergies, and my son has asthma. And what began as allergies on Monday had turned into a full-blown asthma attack on Friday. And it actually went all the way into becoming pneumonia, but we didn't find that out until later. So we saw him. I took him to the hospital in San Dimas. The people at San Dimas were phenomenal. They did their best, but they're not like a pediatric ward. And so they're just a regular hospital, and they're overfilled right now. And so they got my son a bed, but they could not get him a room. So his bed was placed in the hallway where everyone else was. And me and my son, for about 7 hours that night, we waited in that hallway. He got poked and prodded with IVs and had oxygen tanks and steroids and all of these things. Just trying to get his oxygen level up because it was down to about 85, which if any of you know that, you know, any of you who are parents, you know how low that is. It's scary, scary stuff. We ended up transferring him Friday night to Chalk Hospital, Children's Hospital out there. Praise the Lord. The good news is he's home and he's doing well and he's yeah, praise the Lord. He's doing great. I probably wouldn't. Okay, yep. Yep. There you go. There you go. A little golfer clap there. Your son, he's doing fine. Good. Tell me the story. Yeah, I mean, praise the Lord. He's doing well. I probably wouldn't tell you the story if it was still like to be continued. You're probably like, hey, why are you here, right? Anyway, while we were sitting in that hallway, while my son's being poked and prodded and like fighting for breath, I'm finishing this message. And I've been praying, like asking the Lord, what is the heart behind what you're trying to say? What's the big point of this? And I don't believe in coincidences, and I believe that in the miraculous, mysterious sovereignty of the Lord would have me in that hallway with my boy and realizing that Jesus became like my boy. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus had asthma, but Jesus was fully human. See, what we're going to talk about today is what theologians call the hypostatic union. It is the union between between Jesus's godly nature, which he is fully God, but also Jesus's human nature, which he holds, which is fully human. He is two natures wrapped up in one person. And it's hard for us to understand. And if I tried to talk to you about it, I think my words would fall short. But this is what scripture tells us, that he who knew no sin became sin. That Jesus took on the form of a servant so that we could be served. And so in this text today, we're just going to be reminded of the fact that Jesus came close to us in our humanity, in our frailty, in our brokenness. Jesus came close. And so I pray that this message ministers to you, because I know that there are some of you here today, you are in a humble state. You're in a state where you feel less than excellent. You're struggling maybe financially. You're struggling spiritually. You're struggling with relationships. And if you're anything like me, whenever there's a struggle, there's always this battle of joy and frustration. And I just want you to know, the first thing that I want you to know today as we go through this text is that Jesus has walked in the footsteps that you walk. He is our high priest who knows what it's like to go through what we've gone through. And we're going to see that today in the boyhood of Jesus. What we're going to see in these verses 39 through 52, is we're going to be reminded of the sovereign king of the ages, how for a limited time he limited himself by taking on the form of a simple boy who lived in a humble town. And at the end, as we look at this mysterious act, we're just going to be reminded of his incredible heart. Jesus' incredible heart, that he would be willing to become like us in order to save us. And the big idea for this passage is that Jesus came close. And so the outline for our time together, we're going to look at this in four scenes. We're going to see Jesus' humble years in verses 39 through 40. We're going to see the shaping years of Jesus in verses 41 through 42. We're going to see the transitional years of Jesus in verses 43 through 51. And lastly, we're going to have a quick word about the hidden years of Jesus in verses 52. And this is one more thing I want to do. I want to give you just a framing verse, just to keep in the background of your mind as we read about the monotonous, domesticated life of Jesus. And it's this verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. I think it's on the screen. I want you to write it down, and I want you to just kind of write over it. This is Jesus. This is who he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Jesus. But now we're about to read that this is Jesus as well. Look at what we read here in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. And when they being Jesus' family, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So now we begin to set the scene and see the life of Jesus in his boyhood, the wonder years of Jesus, you might say. And the first thing that we need to notice is that Jesus had some humble years. First of all, we notice that Jesus lived in a humble town. What do we see here in verse 39? That they were returning from somewhere. Do you see that there? They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Question is, where were they returning from? If you were with us last week, you know that it was Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the epicenter of theological significance. Jerusalem is the epicenter of prophetic significance. Jerusalem is the place of places, if you care about the Bible. It's the city of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. It's where Solomon built the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings 6 and 7. It's where all the devout Jews of the area would pilgrimage to a few times a year to worship God. Like, this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the spiritual epicenter of the world. Jerusalem is the place that everybody wants to be at. Jerusalem would be a wonderful place for any devout Jew to call your home. Jerusalem would be the place that you would expect the Messiah of God to come from. But he didn't make his hometown in Jerusalem. It says here that they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, I don't want to say too many bad things about Nazareth, because what I've remembered is that we have a wonderful lady named Nazareth in our church. And I'll tell you this, Nazareth, the person, is phenomenal. Get to know her. She's the best. Oh, praise the Lord for Nazareth. She's over there somewhere. But Nazareth, the town, that place is a ghetto. Nazareth, the town, is obscure. In fact, the only thing that it's famous for is having nothing really to offer. It wasn't on a main trade route. It wasn't a place of significance at all. Even Nathanael in 1 John 1:46, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it was a rhetorical question. He said, "Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." In fact, to leave Jerusalem would be to go down geographically, to go down in elevation, but it would also mean to go down socially. It would mean to go to the most broken, like obscure place. And yet, my friends, you got to feel it. This is where the first ranking of all creation chose to call his home. This is where Jesus called home. And And remember, he has a choice in these things. And this is the home that Jesus would connect to his name oftentimes throughout his ministry. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Above his cross that he was crucified on, it was the Nazarene. In Acts 22, when Paul is recounting his conversion story, he said to the resurrected Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." See, Jesus came from a humble place. And I think that should speak to any of us who have come from a humble place. Humble upbringings where maybe you're not as educated as everyone else. Or maybe socioeconomically, you're nowhere near as wealthy as everyone else. You don't have the opportunities that anyone else has had. Maybe you came from a difficult family. I just want you to know that Jesus can do spectacular things through humble situations. Jesus did it through me, and he can do it through you. Jesus has a way of doing great things through humble people and humble situations. And so look, this is what I believe the word of the Lord is for some of you today. Stop letting your upbringing and the place that you came from stop you from doing great things. There are some of you that have been lied to, maybe by your parents or maybe by other people, that because of where you came from, that you don't have greatness in you. I believe that the word of the Lord for you today is to shake free from those chains and to recognize that Jesus is in you, the one who came from humble things for humble things like us. He's in you, and if he's in you, you can do spectacular things for the name of the Lord. Don't be limited by where you're from. So he lived in a humble town, but also understand he came from humble upbringings. Now, this isn't mentioned in these two verses, but we see this in Scripture. We know that Jesus had siblings. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, and Luke chapter 8, verse 19, he's mentioned to have brothers and sisters. And we even know the names of his brothers. In Matthew chapter 13, 55, his brothers' names are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he also had sisters, even though they're unnamed. And what else do we know about Jesus' siblings? He wasn't super popular amongst his siblings. John chapter 7, verse 5, we read that even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. So, like, put yourself as a fly on the wall of Joseph and Mary's house. And, you know, I could just see Joseph and Mary doing their best to recommunicate some of these holy promises that have been made through Gabriel to their son Jesus. Like, man, Jesus, someone's like, God's going to do great things through you. But as Judas passes by, he's like, yeah, we'll see. Like Judas, the mocking brother. Like, that guy? No, I don't think so. You know, he came from a humble house in a humble town, even in the middle of a humble upbringing where even his own siblings didn't believe in him. Yet in the midst of it, he grew and he flourished. He became strong, verse 40 says, strong in stature. He was a carpenter, so no doubt. He became filled with wisdom. Understand, wisdom is not just knowing how to do something, but it's knowing how to use what you know. He became strong in wisdom. And what Luke is going to prepare us for, Luke is preparing us for what we're going to see about Jesus a little bit later on in this story. And he also grew in the favor of God. God's grace was upon him. His environment did not shape his relationship with God. He thrived in the midst of it. But these are humble years for Jesus. Jesus came from humble people for humble people. Jesus came close. So the second thing that we see is not only the humble years of Jesus, but when we see the shaping or formative years of Jesus. Look at verses 41 and 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And so what's happened here? 12 years have passed. We see that he's come back. He's lived in Nazareth for 12 years in obscurity. You know, there's parts of Jesus' life we know nothing about. He's lived in obscurity. He's this little young boy growing up on the dirt roads of Nazareth. But now 12 years has passed. Jesus, the boy, is growing up. And what we get a sense of here is that even as he's growing up in his like dual nature with his limited understanding, we see that his parents did whatever they could to help form him spiritually and give him good godly rhythms. Look at what it says here in verse 44, 41. And they went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. In other words, they had a tradition. We already know that he was growing in favor with God. In other words, I believe that his parents were telling him stories about God's goodness, telling him stories about how he's going to use by the Lord. And we see him. We know that he's coming to the Feast of Passover. What is the Feast of Passover? That was a feast to commemorate the deliverance of God against the nation of Egypt, like God's hand of salvation. And that salvation would be culminated through the blood of a lamb. But we also see here that they made it, according to verse 42, they made it a custom to go to these feasts. They made it a custom to be around the house of the Lord. They were consistent with going around the house of the Lord. And in no doubt, in some ways, this was formative to Jesus. See, Jesus' parents are doing what every parent should try their best to do. We should try to create a rhythm of godliness for our kids where they grow up comfortable around the ways of God, the people of God, and in the house of God. There's a custom here. There's a tradition in here. How do you create customs and how do you create traditions? Intentionally and repetitively. And so what did we see their custom is? They were repetitively, intentionally making their trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. This was no small trip. This was no easy trip. But this is what they did. This was a part of their code of ethics as a family. So here's a question for you. What do your customs look like? What are your children being formed to do? With all of the distractions that are in our world, with all of the different voices that are calling out for our kids, with things like dance and sports and this thing and that thing, and we got Super Bowl parties and we got all these other things that are crying out for our attention, have you set up godly rhythms for yourself and for your kids? I pray that you would. Even the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had parents that were willing to set up godly traditions. Now, I think as parents, we have a tendency to think that what our kids want is the best stuff. They want the most spectacular experiences. Can I tell you, even though they might say they want that, I think what they really want is consistency. They really want you and your wife, their mom, if you're married in here, if you're a single parent, then they want you to just make a commitment to come to the house of God every week. And look, this is not like a ploy for me to get you to come to church. Look, this is the Lord's church. He's going to take care of us. This is encouragement for you as a parent. Our kids will fall in love with that whom we fall in love with. And our kids will fall in love with the kids that we put them around. And our kids, even though this one day they're going to be adults, they're going to be grown, they make their own decisions. I want our kids to grow up with a familiarity with God's house. And so I pray that you would do the same thing, because we see here that Jesus, he's allowing his parents to lead him and grow him in these things. And so we see the humble years, we see the shaping years. And here's the thing, like you might say, but okay, we're coming to church. We've been coming to church, and this is a part of our godly rhythm. This is a part of our godly habit, but it hasn't really taken yet, Joe. Like, our kids are still young, and they're still, you know, it doesn't seem like it's translating yet. Like, their faith has not become personal yet. Well, can I just tell you that you don't really know when that's going to happen? The only thing that we're called to do is just be consistent. The Lord is the one who gives the moment. The Lord is the one who creates that pivotal experience where a person goes from being on the fringes to being right in the middle of it. And here in verses 43 through 51, we see this clarifying moment with Jesus and his humanity where everything kind of changes with his first recorded words. Let's look at it together. And first we see the nightmare of all nightmares for parents. Look at verse 43. And when the feast ended, they were returning, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But supposing to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and they did not find him. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. Wow. Like the nightmare of all nightmares. Home alone, right? Jesus, right? Like Mary is on the airplane. She's run through JFK, and now she's, Jesus! Like, she's so terrified. And they're not close. They've been going for a day. And it's going to take a day to get back. And they have forgotten Jesus. They're like, oh, I thought he was with Uncle Jimmy. I thought he was with Aunt Sally. I thought he was with the cousins like Mookie and Tom Tom, right? No, he wasn't with any of them. And so now they're terrified. And I don't believe Jesus had relatives that name, but just painting the picture. But now they've realized, oh, no, we've forgotten him. And before you begin to hate on Jesus' parents as bad parents, before you call child services on Jesus' parents, just understand, in this day and age, this was a way more difficult time to keep track of your kids. Remember, the Feast of Passover is a seven-day feast. Like, it takes about a day to get there, seven more days after that. And, you know, like, as a parent, we, like, our excellence begins to whittle down as the trip gets longer and longer, right? Like, on the first day, you are super parent, and you're watching everyone, and you've got the program in mind, and you're like, all right, I know where Will is, I know where Michael is, Sarah's over here somewhere. But then by day four, not only do you not know where they are, you don't really care where they are. Like, everything changes. You're just tired, and you're just like, let's go. Let's just go already. And so, like, they grab everybody, and they make their way out, and they lose Jesus. They literally leave him behind after this great spiritual experience. And without getting too far away from the story, I think there's, like, a spiritual application here for us. There are many times where we come into the house of God, and we encounter Jesus in a very special way. But what we can have a tendency to do is leave Jesus right here. We leave him in the aisle that you are sitting in the hopes that he's going to be there when you come back. My encouragement to you is, if the Lord is speaking to you, if the Lord is encouraging you, if the Lord is convicting you, Don't leave that conviction here. Take it out. The world does not need more weekend Christians who are practical atheists for the rest of the week. We need to be men and women who take Jesus with us wherever we go. Now, hey, maybe you're in a place where you know you have forgotten Jesus and you feel really embarrassed right now. Can I just tell you that Jesus is found at the cross? We know where Jesus is found. And he is always there with his arms open wide for you. So we see that they've forgotten Jesus. Coming back into the story, they forgot Jesus and they finally find him. Look what happens, verse 46. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Another translation for this is, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So what a scene this is. We have Jesus' parents exacerbated, looking for him. They realized that they had to come back, so they had to turn the wagon around and come all the way back. And for some reason, for 3 days, they're looking for him, but they're looking for him in all the wrong places. Like, you would think one of the first places they would go is the temple, but for some reason, they didn't. And I think there's like a spiritual application for us. Like, we have a tendency to look for Jesus in the wrong places as well. Don't look for Jesus in the wrong places. But they find him. They find Jesus. And I get the sense, like, what kind of mood would you be in? Like, if you'd lost your kid for 3 days, I think there's like this tension that's going on, right? In the parent's mind, which is like, I am so glad I found him. I'm going to kill him. Like, at the same time, like, in our brokenness, like, all of it's right there. But then they find Jesus, and he's not just like on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's in the temple, and he's not just like on the outskirts of the temple watching things. He's in the mix. And it says here, he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. In other words, this is a crucial moment in Jesus' life. This is where mama and daddy are starting to realize that our boy has got something. Something's different about him. And even the posture by which he's acting or he's in right here in the temple, it speaks of his mastery as a teacher. Notice, he's not just speaking. He's listening and asking questions. Can I tell you that that is the way of a very wise leader? See, sometimes we have a tendency to think in order to be a wise leader, we have to go into every room and fill it up with words. We have to fill it up and let people know how smart we are and let people know how many years of experience we have. When the truth is, good leaders know how to ask good questions. Good leaders listen. Can I encourage you, whenever you have your next difficult conversation or whenever you're just getting to know somebody for the first time, before you start just blurting out a bunch of stuff about you and a bunch of answers, just ask them some questions. I'd say ask them 3 questions before you give one answer. Because let me tell you what it does. It's very humanizing to the people that you talk to. It makes them feel like you actually care about what they have to say. And then secondly, it helps you to understand the kind of people that you're talking to. How are you going to know somebody if you don't ask questions? And so we see that Jesus is in the temple. He's blowing people's minds. Look at what it says here in verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So yes, Jesus was listening. Jesus was answering questions. But Jesus was also in the mix giving answers. Jesus is saying some things that are blowing people's minds. Now remember how old he is. He's 12 right now. I have inside track into a 12-year-old. My son's almost 12. He's 11. Let me tell you about my beautiful boy. You might see him. He's got this dope mullet right now. He looks so So I don't know. I mean, he looks, I don't know right now. But I think about my son. My son likes to talk a lot, and I love that about him. But he says funny things. He says cute things. He says sometimes inappropriate things, right? Because he got it from his mom. No, I'm just kidding. No, he goes to school. He says funny things. He says sweet things. He says cute things. He says things I don't even understand at times. But one thing that he doesn't really say are profound things, where I'm like, whoa, where did he get that from? Like, I think he will one day. I think he's going to blow my mind one day. But right now, it's like, aw, that's sweet, right? It's not like, whoa, you're so smart. And here's Jesus in the middle of the temple, and he's not just talking to a bunch of encouragers. He's talking to the smartest religious minds in the world. He's at Jerusalem. He's talking to the teachers in Jerusalem. This would be equivalent to my son sitting down with like Pastor Chuck and John Corson and John MacArthur, and he's just talking to them, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, Will, tell me more!" Like it's just shocking. And then everybody's blown away by it. They are pleasantly surprised by the wisdom of Jesus at 12 years old. And then his parents come around, verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And this word astonished in the Greek, it doesn't speak of being pleasantly surprised. It speaks of being irritated and surprised. Like, oh, there you are right there. The fact that it took them 3 days to find them, I think they probably are blown away by what's happening. But, exhausted parents are exhausted parents. And his mother said to him, "Son, verse 48, why have you treated us so?" Or in other words, like, why have you done this to us? "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." They've been looking for Jesus. They just found him. Then look at what Jesus says, verse 49. And he says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Right here are Jesus' first recorded words. And we see a transition that's happened in Jesus. Crucial moments in the lives of our kids. A moment of transition where Jesus has essentially just declared his purpose and his calling. He's not just some 12-year-old who's come to roam the streets. He's the Son of God who's about his father's business. Do you know what's so interesting about Jesus saying this at this time when he's this age? 12 years old was the age when Jewish sons would take on the occupation of their fathers. And so this is Jesus making a declarative statement. I don't believe he's denouncing Joseph as his physical father figure, but he's just like, it's all coming together for Jesus. The puzzle is finally the pieces are being filled up. Now, there's still time. There's still time. Or he would have set out and started doing everything now. He still needs to learn, but it's happening. The flower is blooming. So surely his parents are going to be fully supportive, right? Well, look at what they say. Look at what it says about them in verse 50. "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." So in other words, this is how I picture it. They come up on Jesus. Mom's sweating, dad's tired, Jesus is doing his thing, blowing people's minds. And they're like, "Where have you been?" And he's like, "I've been about my father's business." And by them saying that Mary didn't understand, what I hear it as is, "I don't care about any of that right now. Get in the wagon and we're going home." She's like, "Blah, blah, blah, blah. You get in the wagon. We're going home." So they didn't understand. And I think when it comes, in this, we have a contrast between Jesus' parents and Jesus. What have we seen in this story when it comes to Jesus? Unbelievable wisdom. We read at the beginning that he grew in wisdom, and we see that here in the temple. He is wisdom personified. Like, people asking questions, and he's given answers that are dropping their jaws. Welcome to church. Sorry about that. Okay, move past it. Move past it. Yeah, he's blowing people's minds. Blowing people's minds right there. And then you have Joseph and Mary. Right here it says that they have no idea what's going on. You got Jesus who knows everything. You got his parents that know nothing. Like, it's not making sense to them. Now, you would think at this time, as Jesus is starting to understand who he is and where he came from, he's seeing like the haziness of his parents and the fact that they don't understand. At any time, Jesus could have just pulled his card and said, all right, we thought this was going to work out. This is obviously not going to work out. You know, you ever seen that movie, Undercover, that show, Undercover Boss? Like, where you know, the boss is working at, like, Chick-fil-A or something, and then he sees, like, a bad employee, and he's like, oh, yeah, by the way, you thought I was an 18-year-old teenager, you know, applying for my first job. I'm actually a 55-year-old CEO of the company, and you're fired, right? Like Jesus could have easily said, new parents, let's start it over again. But look at what Jesus does here in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all of these things in her heart. So you see, Mary was thoughtful. She's got that slow cooker mind. Remember, we talked about Mary. Talk about Mary. The angel Gabriel came to Mary, gave her the deal, told her the story, and she just couldn't get it right there. Mary's mind is like my mind. That's the way my mind works. I'm not a quick thinker. That's why I'm a really bad basketball coach, because I'm not a quick thinker. I'm a deep thinker. Like, every time I have a chance to talk to the boys, I'm like, hey, let's talk about, like, how did that missing shot make you feel? They don't care. I don't care about that stuff. Sorry. So Mary's like she's like a deep thinker. So here, like, we see that everything's coming together. She's treasuring things up in her heart. Like, the words of Jesus are not falling on deaf ears. Even though she didn't respond well at the time, God speaking to her. But we also see in the middle of all of that, even though Jesus was being misunderstood by his parents, he was obedient to his parents. Verse 51. He was submissive to them. And can I tell you, this is one of the greatest parts of Jesus. This is what makes Jesus, I would say, altogether different from many leaders who have led in the history of the world. We live in a world where if you have power, you are going to exercise that power. If you are the best, you are going to make sure you are the best, because you're the strongest, you're the greatest. Everybody is going to serve and submit to you. But here we have Jesus, who once again is Colossians 1, 15 through 17 personified, and he humbles himself to the very people that he created. It's hard for us to get our minds around. He humbled himself to these limited, broken people who didn't understand it all. And why would he do that? Well, I believe one of the reasons he would do that was to speak to us about what greatness really looks like. Greatness does not look like how strong you can be and how many people can serve you. Greatness is when you, who are in authority, are willing to kneel down and serve those who are under you. This is what Jesus came to do. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what makes Jesus a revolutionary leader compared to all of the other leaders of history. Because Jesus served first. But here we see this, guys. We see the humble years of Jesus. We see the shaping or formative years of Jesus. We see the crucial years of Jesus. And all of these things are reminders of the fact that Jesus came close to us. Jesus walked in our footsteps. But the last section is the shortest section. But it's interesting because it symbolizes the longest time period, the hidden years of Jesus. Look at verse 52. Jesus is back in Nazareth. And it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So what did we just read in the section before? Jesus was becoming well acquainted with his calling. He knew his calling. He already had astounding wisdom. He could have been a boyhood hero. But instead of doing all of that, He submits to the will of his parents and goes back and spends another 18 years in Nazareth in obscurity. Why is that? Because Jesus is a king who knows how to wait. Jesus knew how to wait for the will of the Father. Jesus knew how to wait on God, and God would say the time is right. And I just think about that. And I think about how encouraging it is that we have a Savior who has walked in the same ways that we have walked. Like, think about this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and we're almost done. The bottom line to this section is that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It says here, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus draws close to you because Jesus has been you. Jesus has walked where you walk. Did you come from humble beginnings? Jesus gets it. You ever felt misunderstood? Jesus gets it. Have you ever had to submit to something that you don't want to submit to? Jesus gets it. Have you ever been in a season where it feels like your whole life is about waiting? Jesus gets it. Because he became like us so that he could save us. See, every other system of faith is essentially this. You do this action and you become like this person. You follow this rule and you will become like this example. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel says Jesus became and so we follow. Jesus became and so we become his disciples. Jesus came down to me so that I could stand up and walk with him. See, we have a Savior who does not stand off at afar judging you and me because our humanity is broken and messy at times. We have a Savior who has walked in the ways that we walk. We have a Savior who has struggled in the ways that we struggle. We have a Savior who knows what it's like to be human. And this is what makes Jesus the most wonderful of wonderful counselors, guys. It's been said that there are three things you need in order to receive good counsel from someone. You need empathy from that person, you need ability from that person, and you need willingness. You need empathy from that person that you are going to get counsel from, because there's nothing worse than pouring your heart out to someone only for them to look at you sideways and say, "Oh, well, I don't really know what you're going through, so maybe we should try this." It makes you feel like a broken toy. It makes you feel like you are the most useless person in the room. I remember Tim Keller said, "To be fully known and not loved is our greatest fear." And so you want somebody who can empathize with you, who can walk with you, who knows what it's like to go through what you've gone through. But you don't just need empathy, you need ability as well. Because you don't want to be just one train wreck talking to another train wreck, right? Like, you're talking to a person about your struggles and your shortcomings, and you're looking at them, and what you're seeing is they're like, "Oh, no, that's me as well. Oh, no, what are we going to do?" Right? And they're more afraid than you are, and they're more broken than you are. And it's kind of consoling, but at the same time, it feels hopeless because you're like, "Okay, we're just like looking at each other's wounds right now. That doesn't do anything. I need someone that can help me." And this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us so that he could save us. Jesus is the one who walked in our footsteps so that we could have a high priest who not only is capable of saving us, but he knows our very struggles. Jesus knows your struggle today. And you can bring your struggle to Jesus, because the last thing is, he's willing. What good is empathy and ability if the person that you're coming to does not want to have anything to do with you? Jesus is willing. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and receive rest from me, because my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And I believe if the Lord was here, believe the Lord would say, whatever has broken you, whatever has ailed you, whatever has made you to feel like you're the lowest of the low, you can bring that to me. I will meet you in that place because I've walked in those footsteps, but I will save you. This is the word of the Lord for us today.